Let me pray, and then we will turn to our third sermon in the series on justice, our third of four sermons. Title of today's sermon is Jesus, the Poor Man. So let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Scriptures, which testify, O God, through the Old and New Testaments, to your work in redeeming humanity through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Testify to the reality of your people, the church, O God, to the gift of the Holy Spirit, Lord, and to the fact that we are called to live our lives, Lord, in whatever we do, to your glory. We pray this morning, God, that you might so capture our hearts with Jesus, Lord, that we would live in such a way so as to glorify you in all that we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, we would do all to the glory of God. And that, Lord, you would cause us to be a people who do justice, who love mercy, and who walk humbly with our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking into the theme of biblical justice in anticipation for our Gospel Justice Center here at Gospel Grace Church, which we are doing in partnership with Administer Justice. We're getting excited about that. Again, we have our mock launch coming in March and then our official launch in April. And so again, just a quick little side note on that. Next week at lunch, if you have questions, if you want to find out more about that, we're going to share a lunch and information about that next week. But we've been looking at this idea of justice in the Bible. And if you guys remember, the Hebrew word translated often as justice is mishpat. And if you recall, we said that mishpat or justice is what we might say is restorative by nature, which means the purpose of justice, of doing these acts of justice, is to restore something that has been broken. And if you remember, we spoke about God creating this world for shalom, often translated peace, but more accurately understood as abundant human flourishing in communion with God, in fellowship with one another, and in harmony with all of creation. This is what God created the world for, that those who bear his image could have communion with him, we could have fellowship with one another, and we would live in harmony with all of God's creation. And so justice, or mishpat, is what happens where sin has entered the world and sin has degraded and destroyed God's created purposes for shalom. Human flourishing is not what we see abounding in every place, but there is brokenness, there is pain, there is hurt, and as we will see, there is poverty. But mishpat, justice is restorative, where these acts seek to restore people to a measure of shalom that has been taken because of sin. Now, we also notice that God's justice and the justice that we're called to has a focus on the poor and on the needy, on the downcast and on the broken. And this is because God creates the world for shalom, but that we would all experience this equally. And the poor and the needy, the outcast and those in poverty and stricken with various ailments in this life experience the loss of shalom, the absence of shalom, in ways more acute than the affluent and those who we might call well off. And then if you guys remember from last week, we talked about acts of religious devotion, right? And in Zechariah 7, it was the bringing of offerings, but it could be anything that we do as an act of religious devotion, and that these acts of religious devotion are intended and find their inherent worth and value in as much as they are done in reference to and in regard to God. Which means that if I am an old covenant saint and I'm bringing my sacrifice to God, then what I am ultimately doing is I am offering this up as an expression of my love for God, my desire to worship and to know God. But so often the acts of religious devotion were done with the self in reference, with one's own self as the reference. What do we mean? Well, think of somebody who brings a sacrifice because they believe that if they give God this sacrifice, then God will give them whatever it is that they desire. You see, in that moment, the act of religious devotion is not done in reference to God. It's not given freely because God is gracious and we love God, but it's given as a way to coerce or coax God into doing what we desire. Which is why I think, friends, when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he teaches us to pray that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To remind us that at the core of what's good for us, if we're going to experience God's shalom and blessedness, then the most important thing that can happen is that our will would be conformed to the perfect and good and beautiful and true will of God. And then in Zechariah, one of the things we saw is that a heart that is seeking God's heart, a heart that is devoted to God, will manifest itself in dispensing true justice, in being kind, practicing loving kindness and compassion towards others. And so this week, what I would like to do is, instead of trying to, let me think of how to say this, we're preaching this sermon series because we're starting a Gospel Justice Center. We would love for as many people as possible to be involved with this. But what we absolutely do not want is some sort of guilt-ridden obligation that would lead people to serve. That's not at all what we want. And so this week, what I'm hoping will happen as we look at the sermon titled Jesus the Poor Man, is I hope that this will fuel the fire within us to dispense true justice as we look at the glory of God revealed in the person of Christ, who has come to us from heaven, taken on flesh, and come to us as a poor man. We're going to see God's unique identification with the poor. And that brings us to our big idea for this sermon today, is this, that the incarnation, right, the taking on of humanity by the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this incarnation, this God taking on humanity in Jesus Christ, fulfills and culminates God's unique identification with the poor and needy. God uniquely identifies with the poor and with the needy. And so first, what I want us to do is I want us to look at God's provision for the poor and the needy in the Old Covenant. We're going to look at a couple verses. We're going to have four kind of main points as we work through this today. So number one, God's provision for the poor and for the needy. What do we mean by that? Well, in the Old Covenant, there was a sacrificial system and a whole host of laws that stood at the very center of the religious life and the devotion and worship of God's people with God. And one of the things that we notice is that a person's economic status, that is to say, whether a person is poor or extremely rich or anywhere in between those two points, does not, cannot hinder them from coming to God in worship. Now look at Leviticus chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. He shall also bring, this is as God is revealing to Moses, right, the stipulations for the law and the sacrificial system. So here we go. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat as a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. So that when somebody sins against the Lord, there is a provision for atonement to be made. Now, I love this English word atonement, because if you take it apart, it contains the idea right there in it. Atonement is simply at one meant with God. So our sin has separated us from God, and when atonement is made, we are made at one with God again. The New Testament word that we see with the same idea is reconciliation, but that's beside the point. So the standard offering for sin, for guilt before the Lord, so that atonement would be made, was a female from the flock, either a lamb or a goat. But there's a problem. Not everybody raises flocks, and not everybody can afford to purchase one from their neighbor to make atonement or to offer this sacrifice for their sin. And so, verse 7, but if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering, for that in which he has sinned, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. Now, without getting ahead of myself in the sermon, it'll suffice to say right now, I don't know how many of you guys know much about pigeons, but they're plentiful. Okay, and I've got a little story for that in just a minute. But let me keep in the flow here and move to our next text, which is just right down the road in Leviticus 5, verse 11 now. But if his means are insufficient for two turtle doves or two young pigeons. So first you have the young one from the flock, right? A goat or a lamb from the flock. And then if you can't afford that, then you can bring these pigeons. Abundant, plentiful, all you got to do is go get one. But if you don't have the means to do that, then it says you can bring the tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. And you shall not put oil on it or place incense on it, for it is a sin offering. And so oil and incense for a different offering. But this is the point. If you can't afford something from the flock, you don't have flocks yourself because you're not wealthy, you can't afford even to buy one from your neighbor or somebody else around, then you could bring pigeons. Now, I used to work at this industrial yard right on Humboldt Bay in Northern California. There was this great big dock that went out into the bay that we worked on, and then we had all 17 acres of an industrial yard. And we would do all kinds of things around there, but one of the things that we repeatedly did as I worked there was we took all the necessary precautions to keep the pigeons from defacing all the property. Now, you can use your imagination to think what that would mean. We used to call them the rats of the sky. To say that pigeons were reproductively proficient would be an understatement. Now, why do I say that? Because it seems like in this biblical ancient culture, that this plentitude of pigeons was the same as it is now. They were there, and if you had the means to physically go out, you could throw a net, then you could get a pigeon and offer it. So it wasn't that pigeons were cheaper to raise and they had their cages. It wasn't that. It was that they were just abundantly available. So then why this provision for an ephah, a tenth of an ephah of flour? Because there are some people who are in poverty because of a physical limitation, which would also keep them from being able to get a pigeon. But do you know what? If you're alive, then the assumption is you have flour. Why? Because flour was necessary to make bread. Bread was the staple of life, just the basic food. And so if you're living, you probably have a little flour that you can offer. Now think about that. It doesn't, it's not the value. It's not the value of the lamb or of the goat. It's not the value of the pigeon. It's not the value of that just minuscule amount of flour. Again, it's the heart that comes to God and says, I have sinned, God, and you can make atonement for me. You can forgive me. And so God has made provision for all of his people to come to him in worship and to draw near to God. So we see here in these texts that a person's economic status cannot hinder them from coming to God in worship and for communion. But not only that, next we're going to see that not only does a person's status as being poor not hinder them from coming to God, but we're going to see that God actually uniquely identifies with the poor and the needy. So it's one thing to say, well, you know, you may have less means, temporal means. You might be quote unquote poor, and that will not keep you from coming to God. Everybody can come to God. Amen. Hallelujah. But the next step is this, that God actually identifies with the poor in a unique way that he doesn't with others. What do we mean? We'll look at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker. But he who is gracious to the needy honors him, honors God, honors the Creator. Now, we said last week, and I don't know if you remember this, that oppression of the poor is not merely activity and actions that would seek to deprive the poor and keep them in that place. Oppression of the poor is also in the Bible described as the oppression of not doing anything, of not actively trying to help those who are in need. Both of these are forms of oppression. And here we see that God uniquely identifies with the poor in such a way that to oppress them, to actively push them down, or to inactively do nothing to help them out of their plight is to taunt God. But the one who is gracious to the needy honors God. Now, let's look also at Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17, where we see, I think, even more God's identification with the poor. Proverbs 19 and verse 17, it says, one who is gracious to a poor man, then listen to this, lends to the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, will repay him for his good deed. Now, the idea of gracious here is not simply gracious words or good thoughts and intentions for them, but it is the idea of actually helping them. And we know that because if you look at Psalm 37, verse 21, the same word gracious, the same Hebrew word is translated gracious here, as was translated gracious in the text we just saw. Now look at this. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious. There's that word gracious. And then what's going to come next is an added understanding of, well, what does this graciousness look like? Oh, and gives. So this is a kind of graciousness towards the poor in Proverbs 19 that actually gives to help them. So as we turn back now, we could say one who is gracious, that is somebody who is gracious in the sense that they are actually giving of their own to help the poor, lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Now this is something, isn't it? God does not simply appreciate our acts of kindness and help and giving to the poor. It's not simply that God says, this is what I want you to do. I'm glad you did this. It says that when we're gracious to a poor person, when we give to help them, it's as if we're lending to the Lord. God is saying, I so identify with the poor and with the needy that your helping them is doing something for me. And God will repay him for his good deed. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. So if we're not storing them up, if we're not accumulating more and more in our barns or whatever it may be, garages and storage units and bank accounts, so then what will we be doing if we're not store? We are then getting rid of it somehow to the poor, and God will repay, which is to say, storing up treasure for ourselves in heaven. Now, we've seen, I think then, through these verses, God does uniquely identify with the poor and with the needy among us. Now, it's one thing to say God makes provision for the poor that they nobody is hindered from coming to him in worship, right? Everybody can come. God uniquely identifies with the poor, but we want to look next at why it's actually fitting that God would identify with the poor. Why is it fitting that God would uniquely identify with those who have far less than others of the temporal goods of this world? And that's what it means to be poor, isn't it? The poor don't have many temporal goods or riches. This is the very definition of poor or poverty. So why is it fitting that God would uniquely identify with them versus the rich? Because you could make an abstract argument that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the glory of heaven himself, would naturally identify with kings and those who are abundantly rich. Because God is the definition of true rich and riches and wealth. He is that which is most valuable, and yet he uniquely identifies with the poor of this world. And I think what we're going to see is this, is that the temporal goods and the riches of this world so easily steal our heart away from God. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 16 and verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, notice what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say a couple things. One, he doesn't say it's hard to serve God and wealth, but if you really put your mind to it, you can pull it off. This is a statement of negation. You cannot serve God and wealth. But notice what Jesus also doesn't say. He doesn't say that it's sinful to be wealthy. He says it is sinful, and it pulls you away from God when you serve wealth. Now, I say that because there are those who God has given the gift of giving to. There are those who God has given wealth to. They don't have to serve wealth. It doesn't consume them. They use it for the glory of the kingdom. And so wealth is not a bad thing. Serving wealth is a bad thing. But it's so easy, isn't it, to get drawn into that? It's so subtle in so many ways that we would be led to serve wealth. And think about what it means to serve wealth. For many, whether it's trying to get rich or maintaining a level of affluence, it takes so much effort and energy, so much of our attention. That's what it means to serve it. This becomes that thing which I labor for, which I think about, which my energy and all of my time goes into, is to serving wealth. And if that's the case, guess who we're not serving? God. Now, this, I think, can be subtle. And one of the reasons is, let's think about it for just a minute, the good, quote-unquote, good American lifestyle, and by the way, I'm not saying this to guilt anybody. Me and my family are living a part of the good American lifestyle. But I just want us to help think about this for a minute. The good American lifestyle of having a home that you can stay in with a bedroom maybe for each of your kids, or at least a bedroom for every couple or three kids, and a car in the driveway, a paved driveway, and all of these things are, by the standards of most other places in the world and most other times in human history, extravagant means of living. Now, there are many people who this doesn't persuade their hearts, it doesn't lead them away from God, but it is very tempting for us to see the billboards, see the posters, see all of these things, and think to ourselves, ooh, that's going to make me happy. And we begin to serve this vision of happiness. But remember, just a little bit ago, we said that it doesn't matter how poor you may be or how many temporal goods you don't have, you can always have access to God. So it's very easy for these other things to pull us away. This can be very subtle in many ways. What do I mean? Well, at the moment that our heart tells us this, if I just had the next whatever it is, the next iPhone, the next iPad, the next new car, the next electric, whatever it may be, if I just had that, then I could be happy. At that moment, wealth has stolen our heart. What about when we envy the lifestyle of our neighbor? We look at what they have. They just got an addition put on their house. Or, man, wouldn't it be great to have this paved driveway now sealed, or this or that or the other? And the moment that we envy our neighbors, our coworkers, those around us, wealth has stolen our heart. Or I can relate to this. By the way, these are examples that I wrote probably because I've struggled with them. So if you're feeling a little convicted, know that it came from me first, okay? What about when we resent those who have more than us simply because they have more than us? At that moment, wealth has stolen our heart. Or, this one's a little more subtle, I think, what about when we pity ourselves because we don't have what everybody else has, which is different than coveting or being envious, but what about when we say, well, woe is me because I don't have this? At that moment, wealth has stolen our heart. And we need to remember at all of these moments that the lack of any of these things cannot keep us from God. Now, it's for this reason, I think, that Paul says this: for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And let's just stop there for a minute. Loving money, desiring wealth and these sort of things, Paul says, is a root of all sorts of evil, all different kinds of evil. So picture this in sort of like a garden imagery. You take this love of money, and it's a root that gets planted into the ground, and the fruit that it bears are all sorts of different kind of evils in your life simply from loving money. And then this is terrifying, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I was thinking about Demas, who Paul said, loving this present world, has left us behind, has walked away from the centrality of Christ and the calling of Christ on his life. He loved the things of the world and he walked away. He's made shipwreck of his faith. And then I started thinking, well, this is something that we all have to think about and deal with. It's in the scripture. It's there for our edification. And then it dawned on me that, you know, there it is in the American evangelical church world around us, you can love money, come into church, and probably feel little to no conviction. I remember a sermon by an evangelical pastor, a leader of what we might call a mega church, and he had mentioned something, and I think was lamenting the fact, he said that when he looked out into the parking lot of this great big church and he saw the millions and millions of dollars in vehicles alone, the $50,000, $60,000, $70,000 vehicles that were out there, when a little commuter car or a bigger commuter car, whatever the case may be, would have sufficiently got the job done. And his whole point wasn't to make people feel bad, but to get us to think. Is this desire for whatever the lifestyle that we envision starting to capture our heart in a way that it leads us away from the Lord? And so as we think about the fittingness of the Lord identifying with the poor, I think we can say that it's fitting that the Lord would uniquely identify with the poor, because the poor are, by virtue of their poverty, far less likely to be drawn away from God by the temporal things of this world. Now this brings us to our final point, which is also the title of the sermon, Jesus the Poor Man. And what we're going to see here is that the fittingness of the Lord's unique identification with the poor is consummated in the incarnation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, the King of Kings, as we said before, the Lord of Lords, the very glory of heaven himself, takes on our flesh, tabernacles among us for our salvation. And friends, he does it not as a rich king, but as a poor man. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. And when the days for their purification, that is, the days of Mary who gave birth and Jesus the baby, when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem and presented him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. You see, Jesus' family could not afford the offering of a gift from the flock. They were poor. Jesus is born into a poor family. And while the family of Jesus is able to trace their lineage back to the royal house of David, which means Jesus does in fact have a rightful claim to the Davidic throne and to the kingdom of God and to be the true king, they are nonetheless a family stricken with poverty. But in God's sovereign, providential, and perfect plan and working, Jesus enters his own creation through a poor family. Now, let's look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. This is a famous verse. If you've been at church during Christmas at any time, you've probably heard this verse multiple times. Or if you've never been to church at Christmas, you've probably read this on some bumper sticker or something. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, while the text does not tell us that the reason there was no room for them is because they couldn't afford it, so it's not specifically because they're poor that there's no room for them, but I will say this, that what we see here is a means of participation by Jesus in the effects of poverty. What do I mean? Well, there's no room for them at the end. They are unable to secure for themselves adequate accommodations for what they need. Here is Mary about ready to give birth, and there's not even a room for her. They can't secure adequate accommodations. And while this is not a direct result of poverty, it is, in fact, a participation of Jesus and his family in the lifestyle of being in poverty, which is so often unable to acquire the adequate accommodations that are needed. Now, next, we want to see that in his public ministry, you see what we're doing here? We're just walking through the life of Jesus and showing the whole time his identification with the poor. In his public ministry, Jesus is a poor man. He depends on the contributions of others to support him in the work. So Luke 8, 1 through 3. Soon afterwards, Jesus began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. So here's Jesus with his disciples. They're proclaiming the kingdom of God. Jesus is going about his earthly ministry of healing and speaking and teaching and making known the kingdom. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were, now here we go, contributing to their support out of their private means. Which means now Jesus and the disciples, now apostles, who have been called to follow him, who have been given this unique ministry, and think about how foundational this is to us right now, to our life. Jesus and the apostles, this is where we get the authoritative Christian doctrine that we believe. This is where our understanding of who Christ is comes from. These people now, the 12 with Jesus called away and living a life completely dependent on the gifts and contributions of others. It's interesting. So the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, oh, this is what we're looking at next. The 3 years of Jesus' public ministry as he's going about from his baptism to his death on the cross are undertaken as a wandering teacher with no place to call home. So let's put that in words that we can understand. Jesus was, in essence, a traveling pastor teacher who was homeless. Look at Luke chapter 9, verses 57 and 58. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, you could imagine that Jesus might hear this kind of thing. I mean, here's a guy, right, who's healing people. He's giving them the life that they've always desired. They haven't been able to have because of some sort of physical ailment. He's turning one loaf of bread into multiple. And so then you have these people like, "Man, that's a guy I could hang out with." Oh, and so they see him in these moments of the miracles and this, but that doesn't define all of what's going on. So, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And this is Jesus' answer. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, you say that, but are you willing to be homeless, to be with me? Something we could ask ourselves, would we be willing like the apostles? And you know this is true because remember that time where Peter's like, "Lord, we've given up everything to follow you, homes and families, and we've left it all behind." Is Jesus glorious enough to us to follow him in that way? Well, finally, Jesus accomplishes our salvation poor and naked. Look at John chapter 19, verse 23. And what we're going to see in this text is that Jesus, in his saving work on the cross, guys, we're Christians, the cross, this is the very center of our understanding of our relationship with God and our sins being removed and the veil being torn and the way into the very presence of God is made by Jesus on the cross, where every one of our sins and the sins of all of those who will ever place their faith in Jesus have been completely and eternally washed away, where Jesus says, "It is finished." And it is in this moment on the cross, when Jesus accomplishes our salvation, that he is actually stripped of his final and only earthly goods, which are his clothes. Listen to what it says in John 19. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts." So they split, they cut up his garments so that everybody got their own share. "A part to every soldier, and also the tunic, which is the undergarment." Now the tunic was seamless and woven in one piece. What do we see? We see that our salvation is accomplished by Jesus upon the cross, and he accomplishes our salvation as the epitome of poverty and need, naked and completely devoid of any earthly dignity or goods, stripped literally from him. Jesus comes as God in human form, and he does so as a poor man. Jesus lives, now hear this, Jesus lives the absolutely perfect human life. We can all say that, can't we? Jesus is the perfect human. And guess how he lives the absolutely perfect human life? As a poor man. He lives in total and complete communion with God. Jesus accomplishes our salvation and redemption upon the cross of Calvary, stripped of any and every earthly good and all human dignity. Again, as the epitome of poverty in a sin-stricken world. Simply put, God has completely identified with the poor by taking on human flesh, not in the form of a majestic king who lives in a royal palace, but taking on human flesh as a poor man. Isaiah prophesied about this hundreds of years before Jesus in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, when it says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." In other words, Jesus was not some rich guy with ornate clothing and all of this would grab our attention. He was simply the poor person that you would look right over and maybe not give a second thought to. Friends, Jesus is the justice of God. We've been saying that week in and week out. Jesus is the justice of God. He is the one who is restoring God's shalom in the world. He is the one who is lifting up the lowly out of their plight. And we should pause right here and make this comment right, that we must remember that all of us are the lowly. All of us are empty and poor in regards to our state before God because of sin. Jesus is the justice of God, but not simply by giving to those in need out of the abundant storehouse of his own riches, but by completely identifying with the need and the needy and the poor in order that he might truly be the lifter of the lowly. Listen, and we'll close with this, to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." Now, the context of this is Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and at this point in his letter, he is reminding them of their pledge to meet the needs of the poor in Jerusalem. So think about the logic here. Here is a church in Corinth. They're more affluent than other places. This might be something akin to the American church today. They have made a pledge that they will give from their own wealth to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. They're dragging their heels. They're not doing it. And so this is what Paul says. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." He was rich. Jesus was rich, the King of heaven, the Lord of lords, the Lord of glory. The angels abound around him in worship, arrayed in splendor and majesty. He was the quintessential rich one in heaven. And for our sakes, he empties himself, Paul says in Philippians. Why? That we might be made rich in God. And so this is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Jesus, who was rich, oh, by the way, Corinthians, you are rich. He became poor so that you might become rich. You're rich, Corinth. Here are these poor people in Jerusalem. What would it look like to follow Jesus, to testify to the gospel in this situation, to testify to what Christ has done? It would look like this. "Corinth, give of your riches so that these saints in Jerusalem might be lifted out of their plight." The only way that we will cultivate hearts that desire to do justice, the only way that we will desire to give of what we have to help those who don't have it, is if we fix our eyes squarely on Jesus, who gave us what we didn't have, what we could never get on our own, in what we were completely dependent on his contribution to us to give us. Because ultimately, if we don't keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, we might do justice for a little bit, but then eventually our love of these things, because they eclipse our love of Jesus, will lead our heart back to being stingy or not helping or whatever it may be. But if we can see in the poverty of Jesus emptying himself for us, our eternal riches in the presence of God in that, then we will see it as beautiful, we will see it as wonderful, and we will gladly do acts of justice where we empty our bank accounts, our goods, our talents, our treasures, whatever it may be, to help others up, not because it will earn God's favor, but simply because for us there would be nothing greater that we could do than to testify to Him who has loved us like He's loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Christ our Savior. And God, we thank You for the gift of His grace that You have given us. We thank You that though Christ was rich, He became poor on our behalf so that we might become rich, that we might know You, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. And I pray now, Lord, as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, where Jesus was broken for us, stripped of all earthly goods, where the poor man experienced, Lord, the greatest depths of the poverty of this world brought about by sin on that cross in that moment. And He did it, O God, that we might be lifted up to You, that we might experience, O God, eternal riches and treasure, the true treasure of our hearts, which is You. And so, God, would You help us? Would You use this time as we partake of and celebrate the Lord's Supper to conform our hearts to Yours, that the life of Christ, Lord, would be abundant in us, and that we might love what You love, Lord, and that we might identify with those that You have identified with. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.